I do want to welcome you this morning where God meets us here and He shapes us. Amen. And occasionally gives us that gentle but firm, hey now. And when we start acting like we've got all life figured out, the Holy Spirit taps us on the shoulder sometimes. Because this is a workshop. Yes, it's a family gathering where we love each other, but it's a workshop where the master carpenter does his finest sanding, usually on the rough edges that sometimes we pretend we don't have. And so we're glad you're here today, ready to worship, ready to grow, and ready to hear a word that might just keep you from your next, I can handle this myself, disaster. You know the moment when you step in, chest out, convinced the universe is waiting for your expertise, only to discover that you volunteered for a lesson that you really didn't know you needed. That's life. So settle in, take a deep breath, let God do what He wants to do in your life this morning. That's all I ask. Because He has a way of taking ordinary people sitting in ordinary seats on an ordinary Sunday and doing something extraordinary in their life. Usually right after we've overestimated our own brilliance. Well, last week, Pastor Adam walked us through his message, Do You Hunger and Thirst? And if you missed it, well, think of it like a spiritual wellness check. Not the kind where he hands you a mint afterwards, but the kind where he tells you the truth. He reminded us that the peace in our lives isn't the absence of problems. If that were the case, none of us would have seen peace since the Truman administration. No, peace is the real evidence that Christ is actually living in you and I. It's less of a spa day and more like structural integrity. Because you and I, we love shortcuts. We want prayer to do the heavy lifting while we sit on the couch like spiritual spectators. But the right way is the right way for a reason. God has already given us His peace, as Pastor Adam stated in John 14:27, where Jesus stamped and delivered it and said, I give you my peace. It's supposed to be a year-round feature, not just a seasonal decoration that we drag out around Advent time. And then Pastor Adam took us to Matthew 5 and parked on verse 6, where it says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. But here's the catch. There's always an if with Jesus. If you hunger, if you thirst, if you actually want what He's offering. So He asked us the uncomfortable question, what's in your spiritual diet? Because if you're not hungry for Christ, it's probably because you've been snacking on something else. Old habits, old comforts, old junk food. And let's be honest, junk food is delicious, but it doesn't build anything in us. It just fills you up enough to keep you from wanting what's good. Maybe the problem isn't that God isn't filling you. Maybe it's that you're already full, just not with Him. Breaking away from that spiritual junk food is a real struggle, just like it is in our physical body. But developing a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that's where that transformation begins. That's where the old you stops calling the shots all the time. So as not to get full of yourself so that you lose your appetite for God. Because God wants you and I to be filled with His peace, with His presence, in His life, but He won't force feed you. Hunger is on us. The filling that He gives us is on Him. Now, after Pastor Adam walked us through hunger, thirst, and the spiritual junk food aisle last week, you'd think that we'd all be ready to clean up our diet and chase after righteousness like it's a biscuit, the very last biscuit at Cracker Barrel. But here's the thing. Hunger and thirst aren't just about what you take in. They're also about what you're willing to carry. Because sooner or later, God hands every one of us something holy, something weighty, and says, handle this with care. And that brings us to our message this morning from 1 Chronicles chapter 13. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles there with me this morning. 1 Chronicles is way back in the Bible. I'll give you a hint. It's before 2 Chronicles. So if you'll turn with me there this morning, we'll go there. Last week was about what fills you. This week is about what you do once you're filled. It's about the responsibility that comes with carrying the presence of God in our lives. It's about what happens when we treat the sacred like it's common. Or when we try to steady something that God never asked us to steady in our lives. It's about the difference between good intentions and God's instructions to us. In other words, if last week was about appetite, then this week is about stewardship of our Christian life. So buckle up, because we're going to step into the story where the people of God meant well, but handled the holy all wrong. And the consequences were real enough to make you put down your coffee and say, well, that's going to leave a mark. Today, we're looking at a moment in David's life where good intentions collided head on with God's holiness. David meant well. The people meant well. Everybody was excited and energized, ready to do something big for God. But enthusiasm without reverence is like running power tools without reading the manual. You might get the job done, but you're just as likely to maybe lose a finger. And so this chapter teaches us that God loves enthusiasm, but He also loves obedience. And when we try to mix the two, we get a blessing instead of disaster with enthusiasm and obedience. It's a good mixture. God isn't against passion. He's not allergic to excitement at all. But He does expect us to handle holy things the way He told us to handle them. That's when the job gets done right. That's when the blessing flows instead of the consequences. My message to you this morning is called Handle with Care. And in our walk with Christ, good intentions can sometimes blow up in our faces when we charge ahead with all that enthusiasm, but yet forget to handle the holy things the way God actually told us to. But before we get too far in the message this morning, let's kind of tap the brakes and take a couple of slow, honest, deep breaths. And then straight from Psalms 150, verse 6, let's let it rip the way it was meant to be said. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let's ask our Father to cut through the noise and to speak to us with the kind of clarity only He can give. Father, we come to You with open hearts this morning, asking You to teach us how to honor Your presence with reverence, with humility, and with obedience. Help us to learn from David's missteps so that we can walk in Your wisdom, not just with our enthusiasm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ronnie, thank you, by the way, for praying during the offertory. That was very, very neat change of pace, but it was very holy. And I encourage each one of you, if you have a prayer, if you have a testimony, we encourage that here at Prayer of Faith. Well, just a little background before we jump into 1 Chronicles 13. Israel had gone through years of instability under Saul, and whose disobedience ended up leading his nation of Israel against and away from God. But after Saul's death, David came and was finally crowned king over Israel, and he established Jerusalem as the new capital. But there was a problem. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, for years it had been sitting in the house of Abinadab. Now, after the Philistines had returned the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, and that's an interesting story in and of itself. It had been largely neglected during Saul's reign. And David knew something important, and that is this. If Israel was going to thrive spiritually, then the presence of God needed to be central once again. So David gathered the leaders of Israel and made a bold decision that he would bring the ark, the symbol of God's presence, back to the center of the nation. And that decision is where we begin in 1 Chronicles 13. Let's read 1 Chronicles 13. Don't panic. It's only 14 verses long. Then David consulted the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us. We did not seek it in the days of Saul." Then all of the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in all the sight of the people. So David assembled all of Israel together, from Shihor of Egypt even to the entrance of Hamath. Sorry, I got distracted. There's a little spider buddy up here on our... But anyway, sorry. Entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David and all of Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up here from the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim where his name is called. And so they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah in Ohio drove the cart. And David and all of Israel were celebrating before God in all their might, even with songs, with lyres and harps and tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hands to hold up the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand through the ark, and he died there before God. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom with all that he had. That's an interesting story there that I've ran across when I would be reading the Bible, and it fascinated me about what happened there. You know, it was the morning of January 28th, 1986. One of those days where the whole country seemed to lean forward at the same time. Folks lined up along the Florida coast, kids sat cross-legged in classrooms, and every news camera in America was aimed at the single launch pad at the Kennedy Space Center. And sitting on that pad was the Space Shuttle Challenger. And this wasn't just another NASA milestone of sending up a shuttlecraft into space. This one had heart. This one carried Christy McAuliffe, a school teacher, who had been chosen to become the first educator in space. And the whole nation, they were buzzing around with pride, but mixed in with all of that excitement was something a little colder, literally. You see, Florida had been hit with a rare cold snap. And the night before, a handful of engineers from the manufacturing plant were waving red flags and their lives depended on it. They were worried about the O-rings, those little rubber seals inside of rocket engine boosters that were supposed to keep the scorched gases where they belong. And rubber, of course, doesn't care about your schedule. When it gets cold, it stiffens. And when that happens, stiff rubber doesn't seal. And so the engineer said, launched, thus delay the launch, but the pressure on them was to stay on schedule. This was a spectacular event, having a school teacher along with the other astronauts inside of the shuttlecraft. So their demand for keeping things on schedule was louder than the warnings. So the countdown continued. And at 11:38 a.m., Challenger lifted off. And for 73 seconds, everything looked picture perfect. But then a flame slipped through one of those compromised O-rings, and it sliced into the external tank like a cutting torch. And in an instant, the shuttle just broke apart in the sky. 7 lives were lost, and a nation stood stunned. Some of you probably remember that day, where you were and what time it was when that happened. Well, when the investigators pieced it all together, the cause was painfully clear. The O-rings failed in the cold. The warnings had been given, the danger had been named, but the mission moved forward anyway. And here's the part that sticks with you. Long after the documentaries were made, the mission was noble, the people were brilliant, the intentions were good, but even the most inspiring mission on earth can't override the laws built into powerful things. Rockets don't bend for enthusiasm. Fires don't negotiate. Gravity doesn't care how excited you are. Ignore the instructions, and the consequences show up fast. In our passage this morning in 1 Chronicles 13, David had a good idea. He had a noble mission, and he had a moment worth celebrating. He wanted to bring the Ark of God back home to Jerusalem. The music was loud, the people were thrilled, everything looked just right. But someone ignored the instructions that God had already laid out. And just like that, the celebration turned into a tragedy. In 1 Chronicles 13, verses 1 through 6, David had a great idea to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, to restore worship and center the nation around God again. But even the best idea needs God's blueprint, because enthusiasm without instruction is how you ended up with a holy object on a rickety ox cart. I mean, unity, the nation of Israel coming together, was beautiful, but it wasn't enough. David gathered all Israel and the people, all were united in one purpose, which was kind of odd for Israel since they were divided. But unity doesn't replace obedience. God never asked for a committee vote. He asked for His word to be followed. And then in verse 7, then you have the ox cart problem. The Ark of the Covenant was never meant to ride on an ox cart. I don't care how easy you think it would be to transport it. No matter how shiny the wheels or how fresh the lumber is, the ark was never designed to ride on a cart. It was meant to be carried on poles and on the shoulders only by the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And sometimes what we try to do is we try to modernize what God told us to carry, and the result is a shortcut, which evidently leads to a setback in our lives, in our spiritual lives sometimes. And in verse 9, Uzzah's instinct was that he reached out to steady the ark, and in one tragic moment, good intentions met divine holiness. I mean, I always felt so sorry for Uzzah during this chapter when I read it. It's like the guy was just trying to do what was right, but ended up losing his life from a holy God. I mean, his reflex was human. It was under the best intentions. He wanted to steady the ark while the oxen were jumping up and down. Didn't want it to tip over anything. But God's presence is not something we steady. God's presence steadies us. And in verse 11, we find that God's actions confuse us. It even confused David, who was favored and loved by God. David was actually angry at God at this situation, and he was also afraid. Which is exactly how most of us feel when God doesn't behave the way that we assumed he would. But confusion is not rejection. It's an invitation to seek God more deeply. Because pausing things in life isn't failing. Just because you stop something in your life for a time to refocus, to realign yourself, that doesn't mean you failed at it. It means you're taking a look at it with fresh eyes. We see in verses 12 and 13 that David stopped the procession. Not because he quit, but because he realized that he needed some type of clarity. And sometimes the holiest thing that you and I can do is to stop moving until you understand what God is trying to do. And in verses 13 and 14, we see that the ark stayed at Obed-Edom. And God blessed everything that was connected to Obed-Edom. God blessed his house. God blessed his family, his livestock, probably even his tomato plants. God blessed everything the guy had. And so whenever you and I make room for God's presence in our lives, then blessing becomes a natural byproduct of that. And so here's the point. God wasn't punishing David. He was protecting the nation by reminding them, that God's presence, his presence, is not casual. Holiness isn't in the Word of God as a suggestion for a believer to consider doing in their walk with Christ. It's the atmosphere where God's glory rests. Good intentions still need God's directions. I mean, David's heart was right. It was in the right place. But his method was wrong. And God cares about both. You and I can't just microwave obedience and have it show up in our life. Or we can't improvise holiness. God's instructions are not optional footnotes that we decide to keep in our lives. David didn't blame the oxen. David didn't blame the cart. David didn't blame the priest. He certainly didn't blame Uzzah. David looked inward and he asked, "What did I miss here? What happened? I'm missing something." And so many believers in their walk with Christ have things happening to them, whether it's the wrath of God or God's discipline, whatever you want to call it, going on with them, and they're confused. And so you have to ask yourself, God, what's going on here? Being a believer, being a disciple in Christ isn't perfection. It's the willingness to admit when you get ahead of God. When we gather as a church, worship is more than just a celebration. Israel celebrated with music. They celebrated with joy and they had unity. But celebration without obedience is just spiritual noise. That's why I love it when the Holy Spirit works through testimonies and prayers and working through the people to be obedient to the Holy Spirit when He prompts them. But celebration without obedience is just spiritual noise. Because God loves our praise. He inhabits it. He loves our alignment to Him when we line up to what He wants. And when His Word aligns in our lives even more. God's presence in our lives is a gift. It's not a prop. The ark wasn't just a symbol to parade around and say, "Hey, we got something that will obliterate armies all around us." It was the throne of God's presence among His people. And I think they treated the ark like it was some secret weapon of mass destruction they had control of. When we treat God like a mascot instead of a master, we lose that reverence that keeps us grounded. You see, there's a danger in the life of a believer of familiarity. Familiarity can hurt the life of the believer. How? Uzzah grew up around the Ark of the Covenant. He knew all about it. He was there when it was around. He grew up with the Ark, knowing about it. And sometimes familiarity breeds carelessness. You and I must never let routine replace the reverence of God, or assume that God's presence is just an ordinary thing that is supposed to happen. Doesn't matter how much you or I attend church, we must never lose that reverence. Our God is a good Father, but even a good Father disciplines. And God uses pain in your life and my life to teach us, not to destroy us. And so the tragedy of the Ark incident, it shook David to his core, but it also shaped him into a more wiser and obedient leader. Because God doesn't waste pain. He uses it to redirect us toward His purpose. And once we're aligned with His purpose, we'll discover that there's a blessing of doing it God's way. When David finally brought the ark back the right way in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, the joy was deeper and the blessing was fuller. Because obedience doesn't kill joy as many as most believers and disciples think it might. Obedience doesn't kill joy, it multiplies it. See, the enemy wants you to think that your obedience to God is a real killjoy. That's where he's a liar. Because if you and I know when we are obedient to God, there's so much more joy that multiplies it. The takeaway in this in 1 Chronicles 13 teaches us that God's presence is holy. Good intentions are great. Good intentions of you coming to church this morning are great. But they only work when we actually do what God says. Don't fall into the path of familiarity where you get so used. And I know we all have our little chairs we normally sit. There's nothing wrong with that. I have a chair I normally sit in. But don't become so familiar with the way you worship God that you lose the reverence of His holiness. The way into God's blessing is through humility. Plain and simple. Surrender, humility. When we honor God's ways, we begin to experience God's favor. Not because we earned it, but because we are aligned with it now. I mean, think about the guy who decides that he's finally going to get his life together. Good intentions, solid plan. So he buys a gym membership, kind of like that fancy gym that opened up in Midwest City. And, you know, buys him a fancy water bottle and buys him shoes that probably cost more than his first car did. He even posts about it online because nothing says commitment like telling strangers about how much you're committed. But then he walks into the gym, he sees the machines, all new machines like he's never seen before, and then he thinks, how hard can it be? So he hops on, he ignores the instructions printed on bold letters of the machine, and he starts yanking and pulling like he's trying to start a lawnmower that died back in 1987. And then 5 minutes later, he's sore in places that he didn't know he had. And the machine is making noises that it never was designed to make. Plus, the gym staff is walking over with a look that says, "Sir, would you please stop?" I mean, his intention was good. His enthusiasm was real. But because he skipped the instructions, he ended up hurting himself, embarrassing himself, and nearly breaking something that wasn't his. That's what 1 Chronicles chapter 13 is getting at. Good intentions don't protect you from bad outcomes. Enthusiasm doesn't replace obedience. We can wave our arms all we want. We can wave flags, dance around the front, have all the enthusiasm we have. God loves that, by the way, but it doesn't replace God's obedience. You can walk out of here after doing all that and just walk back right in the old habits of the flesh. And humility, stopping long enough to say, maybe I should do it God's way, is what keeps the whole thing from blowing up in your face and my face. In comparison to that in the life of a believer, picture a believer. I will call him Mark. Mark loves Jesus. He's sincere. He's fired up. He's the kind of guy that signs up for every Bible plan on his phone app. He volunteers every slot that the church has open to do. And every worship night, he's there. His intentions are solid. But somewhere along the way, Mark starts treating his walk with Christ like the Challenger launch. Big dreams, big excitement, and not of a lot of attention to warnings. God nudges him about slowing down, about resting, about dealing with that bitterness that he keeps sweeping under the rug, about forgiving someone who he would rather avoid, about the habit he has that he knows isn't holy, but he feels it's manageable. And the Holy Spirit brings it up gently to him, like those engineers who were raising concerns about those O-rings. But Mark thinks, you know, I'm doing so much good. I'm serving. I'm praying. I'm giving. I'm busy for God. Surely this little issue won't matter in my life. Right, God? Just you and me, right? Wink, wink. So he pushes ahead. Schedule's packed, heart unexamined. Obedience is just optional. And for a while, everything looks fine. Just like those 73 seconds of the Challenger launch. But then one day, maybe through a conflict, maybe through a burnout moment, maybe it's a moral stumble that he made, or maybe even just a spiritual dry spell, something small that he ignored becomes the thing that cracks the whole structure. Not because Mark was wicked. Not because Mark didn't love God. But because he tried to run a holy mission in the meanwhile skipping holy instructions. Good intentions, bad alignment, predictable fallout. And here's the spiritual truth tucked inside that example. God doesn't just want our passion. He wants our attention. He wants our obedience. He wants us to take those warnings seriously. Not because he's a harsh God, but because he knows what happens when we don't. When we ignore those small things, the small things eventually stop being small. And when they become so large that we stumble over them continually. You know, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant with us today. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and 8 says that God's love shines in us. It's a shining, beautiful picture of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And it talks about we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are earthen vessels. And God's inviting you and I to handle His presence. Think of it. The presence of God resided over the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God resides in you and I through Christ Jesus. His word with obedience and His calling with humility is what makes that possible. And when we do, when we start to align ourselves to what God wants, we'll find that His blessing will rest on every part of our lives, just like the ark did with Obed-Edom when they left it with him. So as our worship team decides to come up here on stage to close us out, if you've been hauling around an ox cart, doing things your way, sprinting ahead of God's timing in your life, patching together your own version of holiness, then this morning is your chance to hit the reset button. Maybe you've been improvising. Maybe you've been assuming that God will bless whatever you drag Him into. Maybe you've been treating the sacred like it's optional. But today's your moment to realign, to square yourself back under His instructions instead of your assumptions. So as we sing in closing today, don't stay welded to your seat. Step forward, let God steady you instead of you trying to steady Him. He doesn't need your balance. He doesn't need your rescue. But you and I, we desperately need His balance. And we desperately need His rescue. This is the moment to trade your ox cart in for obedience. Your hurry, trade that in for humility. Trade your improvisation that you're trying to do in your life to align up with what God really wants you to do and has for your life. So this morning, as we're here in this moment, don't blow past what God's stirring in you. This isn't the time to check your watch or think about lunch or mentally pack up the service, because it's moments like this where God does His best work. In the quiet, in the steady, and in the deliberate. The kind of work you only notice if you stop long enough to feel it. So take a breath and let the noise kind of settle. Let the hurry in your life kind of settle down. Because when God starts tugging at your heart, that's not something you and I rush through. Something you and I handle with care. Handle with care. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that You teach us what it means to honor Your presence, to slow down just long enough to hear You, to follow instructions that You've already given to us, and to walk with the kind of humility that keeps our feet steady and our hearts soft. We ask You to bless every person here today. Meet them in their courage. Lead them to a deeper level of obedience. The kind that doesn't feel heavy, but it's free. And let that obedience open a door to a deeper joy that they've never known. In Jesus' name we pray. The whole church said, amen.